the one I want you to look at first. It's just sources, and I compiled some of my sources as I get near some of the end of my classes. I do this, so if I ever want to teach the course again, I know where I was. But let me point out a few that I think are helpful, just as a basic library for issues related to geology and the scriptures. The first two there you see starred on the side that begins with the word sources. Those first two starred there are very basic. I would say if you want a basic geology library, these two books would be sufficient. Okay? The Fossil Record and the Young Earth. On the back, a couple of websites, of course, that are helpful. The ICR.org, which is the Young Earth Creationism group. And then Answers in Genesis, also Young Earth Creationism ministry. Many of you recognize the name Ken Ham. And then at the bottom, if you're interested in children's books, then the first two are very good. Life in the Great Ice Age by Michael Orton Snellenberger and Dinosaurs by Design. Okay? But, you know, of course, there's a whole bunch more there. The other thing I've given you tonight is an outline of what we went through. It's a basic outline of what we went through, and it's basically what we'll cover tonight. But if you have any questions tonight, since this is sort of the end of the class, don't mind at all slowing me down, and we'll try to get an answer. But we want to just start tonight by asking, you know, what in the world are we doing? Why are we in a Bible church studying issues of geology? Well, I mean, let's face it, most churches are not having courses on geology. Now, the essential reason we're doing it is because of the nature of the book and the nature of the God with whom we worship. The nature of the book of the Bible is that it's a historical document. Okay, it's a book of reality. In other words, what we're trying to say, desperately trying to say, since the modernist fundamentalist controversy in the 1920s, is that when Christianity retreated in the West, in the 1920s and 30s, to a private, psychological, ethical, moral religion, what we're trying to do now is regain a true picture of what Christianity is. Most of you would be startled at the kinds of sermons you would have read in America in the 1700s and 1800s. Things that relate to railroads and transportation. Things that relate heavily to politics and taxes. And today, we're under the threat, because of certain interpretations of the Establishment Clause and other such things, that keep pastors afraid to teach the Bible as a real historical narrative about the history of the world and the God who rules it. Now, I'm not afraid of that. They can do whatever they want to with me. But we're going to teach the Bible as a document which pertains to all of life. It's real. It's not Sunday religion. And it's not a book basically about the psychological experience of some Hebrew sages or basically about ethics or morality. It includes those things, but it is not in essence those things. It is essentially a book of history, the true divine analysis of God's plan for the world. And that is a very, very, very offensive idea to a modern pagan. So you're fine, and you're not shunned if you are a Christian who's isolated, who's privatized religion into your soul. And that's all it is to you. They could care less about you. What's offensive is when you start saying that the Bible applies to all of reality. Now, we've just taken one area of reality, the rocks of the earth, and tried to build a framework for thinking in this area. So let's talk about what this does for us. Basically, we're functioning inside the doctrine of sanctification. We talk about the five aspects of sanctification. And the aspect that we're really focusing on in this course is the aim of sanctification, which is to learn loyalty to God in every area of life, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And starting individually and with the marriage and the family, build generational loyalty to God, build godly culture. This is the only way back. We have lost so much ground in the last 90 years. It's almost impossible for us to really envision, as I said, what Christianity really is. And the only way to get back is to start with the divine institutions of marriage and family and build from there. It's the only way. Okay? You can't stop the way America is fighting by making a political, being politically active. And although being politically active is fine. It's proper. And it has its place. But you cannot build America on political activity. It must be built on the divine institutions that God has given to man. And so we have to start in subcultures, in small local churches, building. So God wants us to love Him, and He wants us to love Him with a committed love, a love that's deeply embedded in the construct of our soul, that we can build up and pass on to the next generation to build a culture. Now, biblical love and culture take time to develop. Okay, the model for how it looked when it was developed in the Old Testament is what we call the Golden Era of Solomon. This is when it blossomed in his early stages of his reign. This was the height of biblical culture in the Old Testament. And so we're doing only the same type of thing that was happening in the three or four generations building up to what they enjoyed in the early years of Solomon. Now, Solomon asked for wisdom, and God granted it. James says in James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and it will be given him, but he must ask in faith. Okay, so it all gets back to faith. If we can't believe what God said in His Word, then we can't get His wisdom, because He shuts it off. God says, if you're doubting that My Word is true, therefore no wisdom for you. Okay? But if we're coming to Him, trusting Him, submitting to Him, and asking for His wisdom, then He'll provide. Now, Solomon asked for wisdom, and God granted it. And we'll want to turn to 1 Kings 4:29. That generation enjoyed godly culture, but they lost it. But we do want to look at the description of wisdom that's given. I want you to key in on how Hebrew wisdom is described. And it's not what is usually thought of as wisdom. We're Greek. We read the Bible as Greeks, but this isn't a Greek book. This is essentially a Semitic thought form, a Hebrew book. And wisdom is described here in Hebrew thinking very differently than we have thought of it in Greek thinking. We think Aristotle, Plato, and so forth. No. 1 Kings 4:29, now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. You say, literature and music or wisdom? Skill in those areas? Well, absolutely. That is what Hebrew wisdom is all about. It's about skill. Here, skill in linguistic expression and musical expression. Verse 33, he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So, botanical ideas, botanical thinking, is Hebrew wisdom. But the essence of it, there is right in verse 29, it's breadth of mind. It's breadth of mind, skill in thinking, the ability to think God's thoughts after Him in every area of life. Okay, so the ability we see here to think musical thoughts, to think literary thoughts, to think botanical thoughts, zoological thoughts, ecological thoughts, entomological thoughts after God, who created all these areas of life. Now, in our language, we have a different word that we use to describe a person like Solomon. We wouldn't say necessarily they had wisdom. What would we call someone who's a multi-latitudinal genius across many areas? A Renaissance man. And that in the Hebrew Scriptures is the man of wisdom. That's Solomon. Okay? And we're like trying to be like Solomon. We're not going to confine Christianity to some religious compartment. We're claiming that God speaks in every area of life and that our responsibility to Him is to take every thought captive. Remember what Job said. Job chapter 12, verse 8. Job says, but now ask the beasts and let them teach you. and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you, or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words? Does the palate taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. Look at what Job portrays as wisdom. He says, someone who is wise has learned the lesson plans that God has embedded in nature. As the psalmist said in another place, great are the works of thy hands, they are studied by all who delight in them. Now, this is wisdom study in these various branches of life that God created. And we're not doing it just for intellectual stimulation. We're studying the rocks. We're studying geology. If you think that's just for intellectual stimulation, you miss the whole point. It's to study to recognize God's handiwork. The intellect is involved, of course, in the process of recognizing His handiwork. But our study doesn't stop at birds, at the fish, at the rocks, you know. It extends beyond the birds, the fish, and the rocks to the God who created the birds, the fish, and the rocks. And this kind of thinking is what energizes you. This is the fuel this is the fuel for your soul. It impresses you with the magnitude and infinite brilliance of God. Nature and its lessons plans, in God's eyes, are indirect teaching tools. I mean, they teach us very interesting things. Radioisotopes teach us very interesting things. Grand Canyon teaches us very interesting things. The Ice Age teaches us very interesting things. But pushing beyond the surface teaching of those things that's very interesting is the God who has historically worked all these things in His creation. Now, God is not creation, okay? But creation does declare a message about God. And if our hearts are sanctified, when we look at creation, we see beyond nature to the stupendous Creator behind it all, who structured it, who crafted it, who governs it, and we become electrified with Him. The psalmist declares, Psalm 19, and this one you want to turn to as well. You're familiar with it, but it's a lead-in to where we want to head tonight. In Psalm 19, much like Job, the psalmist declares, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Okay, we want to think about the implications of that as we just shift gears here, because we want to turn to the first thing on your outline, the role of presuppositions. And we think of the implications here, what the psalmist says, this points us in the right direction. Think of how we might summarize these verses or the implications of these verses. Just take verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. If that's true, what else is true? And what's the implications that are true for all men everywhere, just by thinking through verse 2. What is true of all men? Isn't it true that they are constantly, everywhere, and always confronted with God? That they've never been closer to anyone or anything than they have been at every moment to God. Verse 4, the same thing. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. Now, if this is true, and men are continually confronted with Him, always and everywhere, and if the hearts of men are at enmity with God, what do those hearts want to do? Don't they want to shield themselves from the confrontation with Him? If they're forever and always confronted with God through creation, how would they avoid confronting Him? By reinterpreting all of nature. Now, this is the agenda that's being played And we are fools if we don't catch on to the depth of the complexity of the world system that we have been called out of. Now, the evolutionary worldview is what we're talking about, a total encompassing reinterpretation of the world. This is not some neutral idea, okay? This is a total reinterpretation of nature designed specifically by men to shield themselves from God, who is always and everywhere revealing himself perfectly clearly, Paul says in Romans 1, to them. The way that I relieve the pressure of having to confront him on a daily basis, minute by minute, is not to just, you know, reinterpret a few pieces of data here and there, but it's to reinterpretate all of nature. Now, that is why those like us who take the Bible so seriously are so offensive. Okay, that's why we're being maligned. And it has to do with the idea that they can shut down, okay, their own memory of him as they look at nature by, you know, generating their evolutionary philosophy and reinterpreting. But when we get around them and we start talking about creationism and all the rest of it, you're a reminder to them of God. And so they're going to shut you down, just like they've shut their own conscience down by reinterpretation. So they're doing it right now to the Institute of Creation Research, which is relocated to Dallas a couple years ago. The Texas Higher Education Coordinating Board has ruled, just here in the last week or two, against the Institute of Creation Research granting degrees in Texas. Okay, they're going to squash ICR, and they're going to squash you and I. Okay, why? Well, because we're a threat. It's because we're a constant reminder to the very thing that they're trying to squash all the time. And that is that we are creatures and we are responsible to the Creator. Now let's remember what the evolutionists said, because it behooves us to pay attention to what they're saying, lest we fail to understand what evolution is really means. So we quote from American Atheist Magazine, we let them say it themselves. Christianity has fought, still fights, will fight science, by that we mean modern historical science, to the desperate end over evolution. Because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, Christianity is nothing. Now, we ought to pay attention to what these people are saying. Okay? You say, well, I don't read atheists. Okay, well, maybe you should. Maybe you should read a good one, because they're telling you the structure of unbelief. We all share that same structure in our flesh, by the way. So we're not immune to these kinds of ways of thinking. We can slip and get caught and deep down in the mud and mire of carnality. They're telling you why they hate Christianity. Reading this is sort of like reading the enemy's mail. If you can know where the attack is coming from, if you have the enemy's mail in advance, well, you can counterattack and win the battle. It's like what the British did in World War II to the German Luftwaffe. Because the German Luftwaffe, I mean, they had a much larger air force than the British Royal Air Force. Something like a 10-to-1 ratio. But the British technology in the area of radar was a little bit superior to the Germans. So, every time the Germans made an attack, what were the British doing? Well, they were sitting above them in the skies waiting on them. Come down raining lead on them. See, and this really drove the Germans mad, losing fighter after fighter when the odds were 10-to-1 in their favor. But that's what the British could do because they'd already read their mail. They knew exactly where and when the attack was coming. And so we want to do the same thing with unbelief. We want to read their mail. Where do we read their mail? Well, we read it in their literature. Just pick up Time Magazine, or you can get more serious and get into things like American Atheism. But here it is. Evolution means Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins. Now, it's not that difficult. So, having read their mail, as a Christian, can we accommodate to evolution? What happens if we do? We do away with Jesus, and we do away with the cross and everything else. So, the very idea that we're going to harmonize Genesis with evolution shows the utter foolishness of such an attempt. Yet the church has tried this over and over for 150 years, accommodate. They're still accommodating. So many, you know, well, so many scientists say this. I mean, it couldn't possibly be wrong, so we just accept it. And then we come back, we read Genesis, and we read the Bible, and we say, well, this doesn't fit. So what are we supposed to do now? I mean, because they can't possibly be wrong. Well, we'll just reinterpret the Bible to fit evolution. And what does this do in the long run to the integrity of the Scriptures? It undermines them radically. So rather than reinterpret the Bible to fit evolution, we're using another strategy. We're not going to accommodate, we're going to counterattack. That is, we're going to reinterpret the data of science to fit what the Bible says. Okay, we reverse what they do, and we say the most important data first that we've got to start with is the Bible. And then we go to the data of science, and we interpret it in light of the Bible. That's the strategy. So let's look at how the attack is occurring under presuppositions. We want to understand this as a war of worldviews, or presuppositions. It's not about the evidence. You'll go on forever arguing with atheists and evolutionists about the evidence. That's not where the argument is. On your outline, we start with a discussion of presuppositions. Now, here's what we mean by presuppositions. This is something that you want to grab onto because way more often than not, this word is misdefined. Most people think it means an assumption. And that's in a lot of the literature that I look at. That's not what it means. Okay, an assumption is merely a starting point for building an argument or something. But that's not necessarily something that you're committed to. Okay, in other words, you can trade your assumptions. You're not going to go to the grave for some of your assumptions. That's not. A presupposition, however, is something that you're deeply committed to on a deep level. It is a part, it is the set of beliefs that are preeminent to you. They're so deeply tied in with the fabric of who you are that you will go to the grave for them. And what we're saying is that underneath it all is an ethical motive. There is an ethical antagonism to their Creator. Hostility to Him. And these presuppositions in paganism are the most sensitive portions of their spiritual anatomy. Let's put it that way. You know when you step on one because they get really upset. There will be an uproar. Why is there an uproar? Well, it's because you're pricking on their spiritual anatomy, their ultimate belief. And what's their ultimate belief? It is uniformitarianism of natural causes in a closed system. Okay, that's the ultimate belief of paganism. Uniformitarianism of natural causes in a closed system. Now, this is an interpretive principle for handling data. Okay, there are two sets of principles for handling data. The pagan principle is uniformitarianism. For this, turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 is a commentary on the last days by the Apostle Peter. And Peter spells out exactly what the ultimate presupposition of pagan man is, that spiritual, sensitive portion of his spiritual anatomy. He says, first of all, in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, know this first of all. In other words, this is of chief importance. Okay, these are Peter's last words to the church. And his last words have to do with the ultimate commitment of paganism. It's a prophecy for those who live in the last days. And he wants us to be very aware of this. Why? Well, so we can construct our gospel defense in such a way that penetrates deep into the heart of pagan man. You can't allow them to just continually reinterpret you because they'll do it. They did it to Paul in Acts 14. When he gave the gospel, they reinterpreted him. And what did they do? They started worshiping him and Barnabas. See, we have to envelop them in our frame of reference, which is what Paul goes on to show and do in Acts 14 after he was misinterpreted. The same story happens in Acts 17 in Athens. Okay? He gets enveloped, then he turns it around and envelops them. Here's why we have to know this. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Notice that word lust. That means it's a sinful presupposition. Whatever he's about to state is the product of the flesh. Then he says it. Here's what they're going to come saying in the last days. Verse 4. This is the ultimate belief of paganism. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, uniformity of natural causes in a closed system. Okay? There are no major disturbances in history. All continues as just natural processes directing the course of the universe. Okay, there's no God, there's no person outside of the universe acting upon it. There's only one level of being or existence. Now, where have you heard that before? It's the continuity of being. Okay, that all is one, all is material, all is a closed system, and all life, of course, in this view, arises by chance out of spontaneous generation over vast periods of time. And what it means in the way that Hutton put it in the early 1800s is he coined, you know, the present is the key to the past. Hutton was the one that really got this going around the turn of the 1800s. And this was something unheard of before then. You had biblical scholars running around the 1820s and 30s saying, hey, we're reading 2 Peter 3 and we're reading Lyell and Hutton, and what Peter said is being fulfilled right here in our midst. That's what they were saying. Present processes that we can go out right now and observe, that we can go out and measure, whether they're erosion rates, half-life, decay rates, can be extrapolated back in time to reconstruct Earth's history. Okay? The present is the key to the past. You got to burn those words in your brain because that is the game that's being played to do away with the second coming of Christ and all revelation. And do away with all of God's revelation of Himself and nature. Okay, so look at this diagram. You've seen it before. This is from 1977, so there's no excuse anymore in churches for people not understanding this, having thought it through. Notice the blue box right in the center of this chart. Okay, that's your direct experience. Okay, that's your life up to this present moment, the leading edge on the left being this moment that we now currently live in. Okay? That box, that blue box, includes everything you've ever experienced and observed. Okay? Now look at the horizontal axis, okay, down here, where it says 1 second, which is about right here. I mean, that's about as quick an event as you can experience. You can't really slow down eyes and with your eyes and your brain and get material together that's traveling or happening faster than that. But we can extend that, of course, and use high-speed photography and stuff and slow things down. So 1 second, okay, all the way back to the historical period. That is basically the only zone where any human being has direct experience. Now look at the vertical axis. At the bottom of our blue box, we see 1 centimeter right about here. And go up to, say, you know, mountains or something. And we can, with our own eyes, directly experience those things, you know, with some fine level of detail. Now, just outside that blue box, we have the yellow area. Okay, it extends. This depicts extensions of our direct experience by using advanced tools like telescopes, microscopes, ultra-speed digital photography, and so forth. So you can extend your observations with these things. With a telescope, you can see vaster and vaster reaches of space. You can see other galaxies. You can extend the observations to the left in the of your box with high-speed digital photography. You can freeze things, you know, like bullets going through armor, and you can see what happens in milliseconds. You can extend your observations down to smaller things with a microscope. Okay, but observe to the right side of that diagram. Apart from the dark blue section, which is the historical period, where there are actually human records of history that have been recorded. Beyond that, there's no tool that you can use to go to the right. Okay, you want to notice that. Okay, there's not a scientific tool known to man that can go to the right side of that diagram. Does anybody want to argue with that? I mean, okay, so good. We're all on the same page of reality. Now, we are all limited to our direct experience, to the extensions of our experience in the yellow areas by instrumentation, and to the historical documents that we have. But we cannot go to the right side of that line. Yet modern man has erected a tool that he thinks he can use to go to the right side of that line. Okay? And it's the tool of uniformitarianism. If my ultimate belief is that natural law is constant then I can study nature in the present. And I can extrapolate backwards to reconstruct a natural history. Okay? You see how they do it? But that's purely proceeding off of a sheer guess that natural laws are constant. So nobody starting with themselves really knows if natural law is constant. Okay? What would you have to know if natural laws are constant in all of space and time? Well, you'd have to be in all space and all time simultaneously so that you could measure it, observe it. So, no human has that, or never has. So, to say natural law is constant is simply to state, this is my ultimate belief. This is my altar. This is what I worship. Okay? There's nothing there, for real. It's just what I worship. The scriptures say there's only one constant, and that's who? It's not a creation, it's the creator, isn't it? So don't take this lightly, okay? There are powerful spiritual forces at work. Very sensitive portions of the spiritual anatomy are being pricked by what we're saying here. So uniformitarianism is one approach to how you can reconstruct Earth's history, and this is the reigning approach since the early 1800s. Now the other set of principles on your, that's uniformitarianism, the second one, B, is your catastrophism. This is the other strategy for interpreting nature and history. Turn to John 3:12. This was sort of our theme verse for the course. And John 3:12 is a good text to point this out. There's others, but this is the famous discourse that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus had certain questions for Jesus about certain spiritual matters. I mean, Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher, not a rabbi, the great Rabban. I mean, he was the teacher of Israel. He was responsible for all the professors in Israel, too. He was the teacher of the whole nation. That was his responsibility. Sort of an important job. And here Jesus is rebuking him in John 3. I mean, if the guy's supposed to train the whole nation in the Word of God, how come is it that the trainer of the nation doesn't know the Word of God? So they have an interesting dialogue, but Nicodemus just ain't getting it. And so Jesus had to start using very mundane, earthly things to teach Nicodemus about spiritual matters. Jesus was a master, and he knew that his Father, and he himself, and the Holy Spirit, as triune, created the whole cosmos. And so he utilizes nature to teach spiritual truths. And in verse 12, he says to Nicodemus, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In other words, if I tell you about earthly things that you can go out and you can empirically investigate, you can go out and you can measure them, these things. You can taste these things. You can quantify the data. You can go check it all out for yourself. And you don't believe me about that. How are you ever going to believe me about things you can't check out? Like things like, your name is written in the book of life. How many of you went and checked the register in heaven? Anybody been there to check it out? Read your name in the book of life? See, if you can't believe Jesus when he talks about the earthly stuff in his word, how are you ever going to believe him when he talks about the heavenly stuff? And this is where the spiritual import of this class is. Okay, are we believing what Jesus said about earthly things? I mean, if we can't believe him when his words touch on issues related to the earth, the age of the earth and all that, how can we ever believe him when he talks about our own spiritual life? When he talks about our regeneration, when he talks about faith, when he talks about justification, which is in a ledger book in heaven and not here in our hearts? You know, how can we believe all that if we can't believe him when he talks about things that we can touch, taste, feel, measure, quantify? It's just impossible. And if we're struggling to believe Jesus on these things that we can taste, touch, feel, measure, quantify, then inevitably our faith erodes. So what happens is we begin to doubt portions of the Bible are really true, and then it's a very short step then to trusting what the Bible says about spiritual things. And when we do that, we're doing the same thing that Eve did. Remember the woman in the garden? What was it that she couldn't believe? She couldn't believe what God said about what? A tree. A tree that she could see, she investigated it. Genesis 3:5 says. She could empirically touch it. She could taste it. And her failure to believe what God said about a tree led to what? spiritual disaster. A disaster that we live in the wake of. So what we want to do is show that yes, we can trust everything the Scriptures teach, and when we do, rather than erode, that builds our faith. So our strategy from the very beginning has been to start up front with the authority of Scripture. Revelation of from the omniscient God, the Creator of all things, is the key to the past, not present processes. So the challenge for us as Christians is to take the data of historical geology in the earth and interpret it in terms of the framework that He's given us in His Word. Now, not everybody in recent church history has taken this approach. Okay, on the outline, Roman numeral 2, we covered various accommodation strategies. Now, these all arose around 1800 as a response to the rise of uniformitarian geology. Now, that's very important to understand the historical context in which these accommodation attempts developed. What is the key to understanding the young age or the young earth versus the old earth debate? The key is understanding the historical context out of which the debate grew. These positions here did not develop on the basis of exegesis, did they? They developed as a reaction to uniformitarian geology of Hutton and Lyell. Thomas Chalmers admits in 1812 that this is what he's trying to do. He's exegeting the Scriptures to try to get them to fit longer ages. Why? Well, because that's what the scientists are telling us. And the assured results the science are in, and therefore we've got to adjust the Bible to fit. Now, every teacher struggles with whatever it is in their time that is being said by the leading men in their fields. But you have to decide whether we're going to adjust the Bible to fit what the leaders in each respective field are saying, or are we going to start with what God says and reinterpret them and what they're doing in terms of what God has said. Now, that's Paul's method, and that's the method that is the scriptural method. So that's the key to understanding these various views like theistic evolution and progressive creationism, old earth gap theory, and framework hypothesis and genealogy. I mean, it's not that complex, and it's not that difficult historically to see that they rose as a reaction to what secular people were saying. If they just built up out of exegesis, that'd be one thing. But they're not. They're reacting to a historical situation, which undermines what the whole goal is. Now, when we came to Roman numeral 3, counterattack strategy, we are reinterpreting Genesis again and again and again during the last 150 years, and people said, well, you know, this just isn't working. I mean, every time science moves, we have to move. And of course, it looked silly, and evolutionists started saying, well, you guys are adjusting to us. You know, the Bible is just, you know, obviously it's what we said it was all along, just a human book. Now, up to this point, we just dealt with, in the class, with the biblical age of the earth. What do the Scriptures say, though? What do they say? If we're not going to distort it, we're not going to twist it, we're not going to try to fit it with some preconceived notion, what do the Scriptures have to say? I mean, well, they say there's a young earth. I mean, this is not that hard. There are hundreds and hundreds of references. So the earth is about 6,000 years old. Okay? Then we turn to point one on the outline here, under creation. Radioisotopes of the age of the earth. Okay? Radioisotopes are the icon of evolution. Okay, before radioisotopes came along, they dated things. But how did they date things? Well, they said, well, in this rock, okay, we found this fossil in this rock. Therefore, this fossil is this old because it's found in this rock. You say, well, how do you date the rock? Well, this fossil is in this rock, and so we know this rock is this old on the basis of the fossil. Now, wait a minute. You said that you dated the fossils off the rock, but you dated the rock off the fossils. Yeah, that's what we said. Okay, and that went on for a long time until radioisotopes came along. And they said, okay, great, this is about 1900 or so. And now they started to use these things. And they have certain assumptions, okay, built into them. Now, I don't think there's been an accurate radioisotope date ever given for anything before the 7th century before Christ. And there's reasons for that. Carbon-14 dating is probably pretty accurate until about 7 centuries before Christ. And then it starts to taper off and get mixed up. And the reason it does that is because of that longevity decay curve that you see after the flood. During that whole period, there's differences in decay rates and so forth during that period. And so if you look in the area of archaeology and you study the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, and all this kind of stuff, if you really look at that stuff closely, you'll see that they push those things way back past the flood. And you think, how could that possibly be? Well, it couldn't possibly be. But they're dating things off the carbon-14 dating method, and it gets a little bit longer. Like, so something that would date, like, let's say, 950, the time of David, or 1000, in reality, would only be about 900. As you get to about 1400, the time of Moses and so forth, the radiocarbon dates are saying, no, it's 1600, about 200 years off. If you get down to like 2000 BC, then they're like 2500, okay? So they're starting to get worse and worse, okay, the farther back you go. But I don't think there's ever been an accurate one from anything other than carbon-14 to about the 7th century BC. Okay, the assumptions involved have all been put into question. There are three. Okay, the assumptions, we call them CIA. C for constant rate of decay. Okay, that's an assumption. If it's not a constant rate of decay, you can't use it as a clock, can you? It's a bad clock. I stands for initial amounts known. That is the initial amount of the parent and the daughter. Which we're hoping it's all parent and no daughter. That's what you want. Otherwise, you mess up the dates. And A stands for amounts unchanged. That is, during the process of decay, you haven't changed the amount of parent or daughter because, again, that would change the age that you think. So the last two, initial amounts known and amounts unchanged, have been questioned for a long time. But recently, the rate group, as I showed you, has challenged C, constant rate of decay. And, of course, long before they ever came along, Peter challenged that there are any such things as constants in creation anywhere, ever. Now, yeah, for periods of time, you know, I mean, but not on an absolutely across the whole span of history. Okay, and Peter's right. Okay, Peter's more profound than any scientific mind to ever walk the planet. Okay, if you want some really deep material, go study 2 Peter 3. You'll be well beyond Einstein. Absolutely profound. Nobody could know that other than the Holy Spirit who revealed it to him. He predicted the future over 1,800 years in advance. Now here's what we're finding the basis of taking Peter seriously, looking at radioisotopes. Okay, this is based on the uranium lead clock. Okay, this is the gold standard for radioisotope dating given the age of the Earth. So a pierce in the armor here would be devastating to the evolutionary story. What we found was that the half-life of uranium-238 is 4.5 billion years at present rates. And when we measure the amount of lead in the rock, there's been 1.5 billion years worth of decay. The problem, however, is that you have this little decay product in that chain called helium. Helium is kicked off. And we're finding large amounts of helium in the zircons. This is a little zircon crystal. That's not due to contamination. I mean, there's a background level of helium just in the earth, in the rocks, and so forth. This is a lot more than the background level, and it's concentrated around these little zircons. Now, why that's a problem is because helium is what scientists call a slippery gas. I mean, it escapes very easily out of rock. So it shouldn't be there. Not near, nowhere even close to the quantities that it's being found. It should have dissipated millions of years ago. So what this shows, the only way to stockpile large amounts of helium in these zircons is for the uranium lead decay chain to have been accelerated. Much accelerated. Okay, your key word we learned was accelerated decay rate. At some point in the near past, uranium was decaying into lead at a greatly accelerated rate. Otherwise, how do you explain the presence of high quantities of helium in the zircons? So the question you want to ask someone is, why are we finding large quantities of helium in these zircons? This is over in New Mexico, you know. So we don't question whether there's been 1.5 billion years worth of decay. What we question is the rate at which that 1.5 billion years worth of decay actually occurred in. At today's rates, yeah, we admit it would take 1.5 billion years if it was a constant. But the helium quantities argue that it occurred much more faster than that in the past. So that's the argument from helium diffusion in zircon. And it challenges the basic assumption that radioisotope dates or decay rates are constant. Then we came to radiohalos and granites, and we'll skip over that one. Let's go to isochron discordance because this one's easy to understand. What this means is that the discordance means that the different rocks, I mean the different clocks in the rocks don't agree. Different clocks in the rocks don't agree. Anybody can remember that, right? The different clocks, rubidium, strontium, potassium, argon, lead, and samarium, neodymium, these clocks in the same rocks should tell the same time if they're really accurate clocks, shouldn't they? They're all in the same rock. When we check them in the same section of rock, they give different ages of the same rock. Well, that's sort of a problem. Steve Austin, who works in Grand Canyon, said, he's worked there for over 40 years, says, I don't believe there's ever been any Grand Canyon rock ever accurately dated, ever. And what we learned from this is that radioisotope clocks are in need of serious repair. And you send them down to the clock guy. So radioisotopes do not decay at constant rates. They decay at variable rates, depending on some factors yet unidentified in experimentation, but theoretically already posited. And this has to do with potential wells and nuclear forces and so forth, inside atoms and so forth. We said, though, one of the most striking evidences actually comes from carbon dating. Carbon dating is only good for about 60,000 years, right? Because you can't detect it after that with the machinery that we have today. And its half-life is relatively short, about 5,700 years. And what's been discovered out in the secular literature is discovery of carbon-14 in coal. In coal, well, in the evolutionary story, coal forms very slowly millions and millions of years ago. So there shouldn't be any C14 in there. Stuff's gone at before 60,000 years. But we find it all over the Earth. So another very serious problem for an old Earth, but not a problem for a young Earth at all. Then to make it worse, they even found it in diamonds. They tested diamonds, you know. And they found measurable quantities of carbon-14 in diamonds. Now diamonds, this was a shock. I mean, they formed deep in the Earth a long, long time ago. And there's no way for carbon-14 to diffuse into a diamond. Can't be contaminant because diamond's hard, you know. It's not very porous material. So the last place anybody ever thought in the world ever looked for carbon-14 was in diamonds. Yet there it is. And it indicates a young Earth. So after we concluded the age of the Earth, and just looking from a scientific standpoint, we concluded, you know what? There is evidence for an old Earth. There is. 1.5 billion years worth of decay from uranium to lead and zircons. Things like that. That's evidence for an old Earth. But then, on the other side, we find evidence for a young Earth. And we conclude from this, all this evidence, that a lot of decay occurred in a short period of time. There were accelerated decay rates. And the time that it was accelerated, we suggest, is the global flood of Noah and the aftermath. Okay? So that event is the key to understanding accelerated decay. Now we looked at the flood model of Dr. Walt Brown. Number C on your model, we'll skip over the pre-flood world, which is about 1,650 years. We come to the global flood. Okay, we're not saying his model is the model. We're just trying to say that brilliant and godly men have studied the text of Genesis, and they built models from the text which explain the data that we find in the earth. Now this was a massive global catastrophe which explains the Mid-Atlantic Rift Valley, that huge, like a zipper all around the earth, 46,000 miles. It explains the formation of all the deep ocean trenches and the mountain ranges, which line up in parallel to all the various, the Mid-Atlantic Rift and other valleys that unzipped there at the flood when the fountains of the deep burst forth. It explains the present continental shape, what our continents look like. It explains the rapid burial fossils during the flood in the Paleozoic and the Mesozoic on your geologic column. Okay, the flood is the key. Okay, the flood is the key to everything. That's why in 1961, when Morris and Whitcomb published their book, they didn't call it the Genesis creation. What did they call it? The Genesis flood. Because they realized that the flood is the key. It's not about Yom in Genesis 1. We're going to argue about day, the word day, for 55 years. It's not about that. It's not even about evening and morning. It's not about the days of Genesis so much as it is about the global flood of Noah. Now, the flood, Peter says the flood is the dividing line between the first world and the second world. Okay? There are three worlds that Peter talks about. Three heavens and earth. The first one God created that lasts from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6. The second one, which lasts from the end of the flood in Genesis 8 up to this very moment, which will be destroyed by fire in the tribulation. And the one that begins at the messianic kingdom of Christ and extends to the new heavens and new earth, according to Isaiah in chapter 65 and 66 in his lengthy prophetic work. There are only three worlds. It's not four or five. There's three different worlds. And what the Bible means by that is that the environment is so different in these three stages of history that they can be classified as different worlds. The environment of the pre-flood world was very different than the one we live in today, so that men lived over 900 years of age. Okay, that's Genesis 5. You can go calculate the ages, do the math, plot it on a chart. You know, it looks something like this. You get your kids out and do this, you know. Do this little experiment, you know. Plot on the vertical axis the age, on the horizontal axis the generations, and do the math, you know. Plot it on a chart, you know, it's kind of neat. Very simple experiments too. Yet Christians never do it, right? See, they just wander around, you know. Where's the flood, local or global? We can't figure it out. And they have a big debate. You know, really? Well, you never even considered the date of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Genesis 11 is on the other side of the flood. Go take those guys' names and plot them on the chart and see how the longevity decreases. Go plot the ages and look at the curve there and the data that comes out in Genesis 11. Any engineer will tell you that that's an exponential decay curve, and he'll tell you what it means. He'll say, that means you went from one steady environment to another. A totally different world. It's a very simple experiment, and it tells you something massive happened to change the longevity from 900 down to, at best, 90. So that's a tenfold reduction of age. What in the world happened to cause that reduction? Well, the flood is right there, you know, on the line. So go home and train your children how to do real Bible study, not how, well, I opened my Bible today and I stuck my finger on a verse and this is what it meant to me. That's not Bible study. Okay? Do stuff like this, you know, like real stuff that connects to reality. And kids go, oh, okay, I see. This is a real book. It's not some religious mumbo-jumbo. This is a real book that speaks about real things, about real people, about a real world that we really live in. And we showed the geologic column. Boy, you know, if there's something that's one of the greatest things ever, I never suspected this coming into the course, but I can tell you, the global flood explains a lot of that data. We looked at the geologic column, and this should just be a joy to any and every Christian. When you look at this, it so perfectly lines up with the biblical model that we ought to be trumping this around. This is fantastic. Look at the border at the bottom between the Precambrian and the Paleozoic or Cambrian. I mean, scientists come along, they call it the Cambrian explosion, because you look at the very bottom down there, you don't see any fossils, do you? It's practically nothing. Then you see the sudden explosion. They call it the Cambrian explosion. They say this is an explosion of life. Now listen very carefully to what I'm about to tell you right here. That is not an explosion of life. That is the sudden appearance of death. Okay, but see, our children are not being trained to critically think. So they say, oh, look, you know, the explosion of life here in the Cambrian. No, it's not. That's the sudden appearance of death. Anybody that critically thinks says, now, wait a minute. How could a fossil be the appearance of life? A fossil means something died. But it slides by and they don't catch it. Now, that borderline between practically no fossils and all those fossils is the border between the pre-flood and the flood. I mean, when you see all that death, that's the flood. And first, you look in the record, you find all the deep marine organisms. They would have been buried first. They're deep in the oceans already. They would have been buried by sediments rapidly. Then the more shallow marine creatures you find next. And then the land animals that live close to the shores and have less motility, ability to move and escape. And then at the highest portions, You find what? Well, you find the animals that have greater motility and could escape to higher ground before the flood covered them and rapidly buried them. So it's exactly what we would predict from a creation flood model. Just exactly. No transitional forms. Everything's fully functional and beautifully laid out right there in the fossil record in the earth. It's a great tool to show people about God's judgment and salvation in the earth. It's all over the world. There's no place in the world you don't find a fossil record. And it's a testimony, it's a monument to God's judgment and salvation. So people need to get right with Christ because another time is coming when He's going to judge and save. Now, it also explains, on your outline, the Ice Age. Now, that's something that science has never explained. They got over 60 competing models based on uniformitarian principles, and not a single one of them can explain how you get the Ice Age started. Not a single one of them. Over 60. They're all too cold to get snow. It's too cold to snow. But the global flood perfectly explains it. You have a global catastrophe, sets off hundreds of volcanoes and earthquakes. What does that do? That releases heat out of the earth into the newly formed oceans. The volcanoes spewed ash out, covering around the whole earth, blocking the sunlight, cooling the atmosphere, forming perfect conditions for massive snow dumps over the land. Which it did. We see the physical evidence of it today, which best fits with a single ice age that occurred in the world right after the flood. It built up for about 500 years, and then it took about 200 years for the deglaciation to occur. Job and the book of Genesis talk about major climatological shifts in their period, which is a period of about 700 years, from Job to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and down to Joseph in Egypt in Genesis 42. So it's all right there, pointed to us by God in the book many, many, many thousands of years ago. It explains land bridges and migration routes, doesn't it? Because as the water is trapped in the ice over the continents, well, it's not in the oceans. And that means the level of the oceans is lower, exposing land bridges for migration for peoples after the Tower of Babel to migrate into North America, to migrate across the Straits of Gibraltar, from Spain into North Africa. It describes the so-called ape men, which Job talks about. He talks about them in Job 14. He talks about them in Job 30. He talks about that they gnawed the roots. He talks about they were ostracized from the community. He talks about they were lived in rocks and in caves in the ground. Now, are we going to pay attention to the most important data first? We're not going to pay attention to that. We're going to listen to evolution. Then we're going to interpret the strange fossils that we see of people with funny-looking skulls in terms of transitional fossils between ape and man. Or are we going to say, now wait a minute, what have paleontologists already discovered? They've discovered already with the Aboriginals and the Eskimos that if you change a people's diet significantly, if you put them in a harsh, cold environment, they get diseases, their bones, because they don't have good diet, are softer when they're younger, and they malform due to contortions of the muscles and so forth, causing strange-looking skull features. Does that mean they were apes? Does that mean they were stupid? No. These people are just as smart as us, if not smarter. They took Aboriginal kids, they put it right in the classroom right next to white Caucasian Europeans, and you know what? They scored just as well on the aptitude test. The Aboriginals aren't stupid, they're not less than man. No, they're not. No. They're fully made in the image of God. And they're fully just as brilliant. And yes, their faces and stuff look different than ours. And you know what? That's the image of God. It's just fictitious evolutionary stories, desperate to find some missing links. There are no links. There are people that are people, and there are apes that are apes. And there's no links in between, period. It explains the dinosaurs, of course, we said, these great animals that walk the earth, but they didn't rule the world. I'm going to tell you right now, dinosaurs did not rule the world. You know who ruled the world? Jesus Christ rules the world. He always has, and He forever will. Dinosaurs never ruled the earth. Now, they were great creatures, the greatest creatures. Job talks about one in chapter 40 called Behemoth. And Behemoth, it says in Job chapter 40, verse 1, was made on the same day as man. So were they contemporaneous? Yeah, they were contemporaneous. God was there. He's an eyewitness. What do you need for good science? You need observation. Who was there? God. So here's good science. Oh, no, we can't have that in the schools. We cannot have observation because that's religion. Establishment Clause. Baloney. It's not the Establishment Clause. Have you read the Constitution? Obviously not. About 95% of known dinosaurs were herbivorous. Only about 5% were carnivorous. See, but originally as God made them, they were all herbivorous. But something happened in the fall, didn't it? Something happened that changed the anatomical structure and physiology of the serpent. And it says in Genesis 3, also, all the other animals had these changes that took place in them. So yeah, originally they were not a danger to man, but they soon became dangerous to man because man rebelled against God, and so God said nature is going to rebel against man. Job knew of Behemoth after the flood, so obviously Behemoth, his ancestors were on the ark. And Genesis 6, 7, and 8 all note that all kinds of animals, including those of the creeping things called dinosaurs, were on the ark. Job saw it sitting in the Jordan River. Explains the woolly mammoths, explains Grand Canyon, but let's wrap up. There are a number of things that the flood explains, and I hope this class opened your mind to see some of the fantastic things that our Lord has done in the earth. And it's confirmed to you that we need to take the most important data first, which is the Scriptures. Then we can go out into the earth and we can interpret the data according to what He has said. Okay, the key is in rightly dividing the word of truth and paying attention to everything that God says. Okay, revelation is the key to the past, not present processes. The world has radically reinterpreted everything in all creation to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, to hide their consciences from Him with whom they have to do. But be gracious, because each one of us would be doing the same thing were it not for the grace of God who opened our eyes to behold He who is the sacrifice for our sins. Apart from His revelation to us, we'd be doing the same thing they are doing in hostility and rebellion against Him. And so, because of that, now we take captive everything that He has opened our eyes to see in the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And we see that they are a continual and total testimony to the Lord God Almighty. This is not an impersonal universe we live in. God both judges and saves. And the flood is a great monument to this truth. And we should very much work with people that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So let's close with a word of prayer.